We're going to take very literally what we have just sung about beholding a holy God and look at him in the Scripture. The Scripture is really the best unveiling and revelation of who God is. I mean, you can look into creation, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, and you can marvel at his power, you can marvel at his creativity, you can marvel at Lord, how he just orchestrates events after events, but the fullest disclosure, the fullest revelation of who God is and why he's worthy to be held is in the Bible. And that's why we love the Bible here. That's why we study the Bible as often as we can. That's why we teach it. That's why we pray through it. It is really, even by some of the rhetorical questions we just sang, it's kind of the essence of everything that we do. So we're going to look at this morning, and I want to encourage you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to behold the Lord Jesus Christ and look at the limitless power of Jesus Christ. I know that's a little bit preaching to the choir to say that he has limitless power, but it's always worth, and he's always worthy for us to meditate on it. So we're going to do that this morning. We're going to read in just a few minutes, beginning at verse 14, Matthew chapter 8. Wichita Bible Church, if you've been here for a while, you know that we believe the miraculous gifts, and what I mean by miraculous gifts, I mean the gift of healing, the gift of speaking in tongues. We believe that was a gift that was given to the apostles in the New Testament and is no longer in operation today. If you want to hear more about that, we taught on that subject just a few years ago when we were going through Corinthians together. But in other words, we just simply don't believe that Christians today do speak or can speak in tongues, at least the way that it was in operation in the New Testament, or that anyone has the power to heal disease or sickness. And so anyone who's, for example, a so-called faith healer, we can quickly discredit. However, we do believe that God still heals, and we do believe healing still occurs. When someone is healed or of a sickness or any kind of disease, there are a myriad of reasons why that takes place. One simply could be the obvious, that maybe whatever the medical treatment they received worked. whatever a doctor said, you need to do this in order to treat this problem, maybe it worked and they are now healed. That is certainly a possibility. The body itself, as you probably know, can heal. It is a well-designed healing mechanism. Cuts will heal. Colds eventually go away. Headaches do subside. So perhaps healing takes place because the body takes care of it on its own. I had two root canals on Friday, and I felt better Saturday morning. That's not normal. So the body heals itself. Maybe the sickness, whatever the sickness was or whatever the disease was, maybe it was kind of an emotionally based experience. And so now the fact that somebody feels better is related to that. We know lots of connections. Lots of studies have been done about correlations between high levels of stress and things like heart disease or cancer or arthritis or Psalm chapter 32, David talks about as he repented, he came to a greater mental peace and even physical health. So that does occur. Maybe someone is healed because maybe they weren't really sick to begin with. They thought they were. We call that a psychosomatic or psychogenic. Maybe you've probably heard the term false pregnancy before. So maybe it wasn't that they were really technically healed, but they think they were when there was nothing to begin with. Perhaps somebody's healed, and similar to that last one, maybe originally there was a misdiagnosis, and so they appear to be healed, but really there were other reasons leading to the sickness and not related to whatever the doctor told them to do, and it was all erroneous, but they feel better now. That's a possibility. Biblically speaking, there is the possibility of even satanic influence or involvement. Satan, we're told, disguises himself as an angel of light, and he binds people in their sicknesses, the scripture teaches us. In Luke chapter 13:11, we're told he does that very thing to a woman. Why couldn't he then remove sickness? He certainly could. There are many, many reasons why somebody could heal. And the reason behind all of those reasons, and really the central reason why healings still occur, is really could be summarized in one word, and it's the word God. God is not limited in his power. Richard Mayhew writes in his book, The Healing Promise, biblically, nothing prevents God from reaching down directly to restore a person's health. To see anything less would be to limit God in ways that he does not limit himself. God heals. He has limitless power to heal. He has the heart of compassion that leads him to do it. He has sovereign reign over sickness and disease to bring about the right circumstances or the right doctors or simply the right factors to heal somebody. And when he does that, again, it just demonstrates that he is God. And because Jesus is God, he too possesses the limitless power to heal diseases and sicknesses. So we have been in Matthew chapter 8 for a few weeks now, and we've seen this a few times, obviously, because all the verses leading up to verse 14 have been different stories of Jesus' limitless power to heal. He healed a leper in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, and then he heals the servant of a centurion in verses 5 to 13. So all of what we've seen so far in this 8th chapter of Matthew is all about demonstrating that Christ has limitless power. He has authority over sicknesses and disease. And so the four verses we're going to look at are going to continue that theme a little bit, and I want to just read them for you real quickly. Beginning of verse 14, it says, "And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, that he took our illnesses and bore our diseases." So you can probably conclude what I conclude very briefly as you look at those two different events, that a fever does not intimidate the power of Jesus to heal, nor do demons intimidate him whatsoever. He has the power to relieve and to remove any of those maladies from the body. The reality is that if he could not, if he would not, if he refused to or was limited in his ability to heal, then really you could say the New Testament's kind of wasted space. He is not limited. He's again, as we've talked in recent weeks, Jesus' ministry of healing is a very stark contrast to what we see today in those who profess to be healers. In the book Jesus, the Jesus You Can't Ignore, John MacArthur again contrasts what we see today with so-called faith healers. He says, "Even with the best methods of modern medicine, if someone happens to recover the ability to move after suffering a catastrophic injury of the sort that causes severe paralysis, it usually takes months of therapy for the brain to rediscover how to send accurate signals to the injured nerve paths to the disabled limbs." He says, "People born blind were given not only their sight, but also the instant ability to make sense of what they saw. When Jesus healed a deaf person, he also immediately healed the resultant speech impediment, no therapy required. Whenever he healed lame people, he gave them not only regenerated muscle tissue, but the strength and dexterity to take up their beds and walk." He concludes, "It strikes me as ironic that when modern faith healers and charismatic charlatans nowadays claim to heal people, the patient usually falls over immobile or in uncontrollable convulsions. Jesus' healings had exactly the opposite effect." All the healings, and you can do your own study of this if you'd like, are this way. So as we look at these two events, these two narrative pointers in the Gospel of Matthew, and look again at the limitless power of Christ, we're going to look at the miracle. We're going to look at what he does. We're going to look at how he does it, make some significant, I think, observations. But again, like we've got used to in the last few weeks as we looked at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8 together, there's some symbolism behind all of this. The kind of healing I think that we really desire is physical, of course. If you have a fever or if you had the oppression of demons, you would desire some kind of deliverance. But as we look in verse 17, there's a greater symbolism behind all of this. It wasn't just about healing somebody's fever, and we'll get to that in just a few. So let's look, first of all, just kind of back up a little bit and look at this power that Christ has over something we call a fever. He says, we read in the text that he goes to Peter's house, and he saw Peter's mother-in-law, who is sick. She was lying down, sick with a fever. He touched her, the fever left, she got up, and she began to serve Christ. I want to make just a few comments about the person who's the object of healing here. There's significant social significance here. It's not just because she's the mother-in-law of Peter. This is a woman. And you may be asking, why does that matter? Well, in the ancient Near East, this is a big deal. Because in the ancient Near East, women were not treated as fairly as they are today. In fact, many were oppressed. They were thought of very often as second-class citizens. I'll give you a couple examples of this. Rabbis in Jesus' day taught those male members of their congregation to never speak to a woman in public. That was common teaching. If they needed to get a message to a woman who was not their wife, they were taught to go to their own wife or their daughter and send that message to her. Wives were not even allowed to speak to their husbands in public for fear that it might undermine their authority. That was not allowed. Women were not allowed the right to vote or have any kind of political or government influence. And because some of those unfair restrictions were really all around upon women, there was a common morning prayer, of rabbis and religious that went something like this: Lord, I thank thee that I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. So yes, Jesus going to not only minister to this woman, but to touch her and heal her, again, had social significance. Just like touching a leper would and going inside the house of an unclean Gentile would. And this is a Jewish woman, which again is a little bit closer, of course, in kin than maybe a Gentile. And yet alone, it's still very significant. Now this is Peter's mother-in-law, of course, just tells us that he was obviously married. And Mark chapter 1, verse 30, when we read Mark's account of this story, we learn that Jesus did not go just in the house with Peter, but Andrew was also there, who is Peter's brother, and then the apostle John was also there. And it could be that they went over for a meal, because the text, you know, doesn't say that Peter asked him to come, so it could be that they came over for a meal and Jesus found her, says, sick with a fever. Luke calls it a great fever. A chronic fever, maybe a continuous fever. And those of you who have suffered long with a fever before know how debilitating it can be, how exhausting it can be to just simply have a fever. So Jesus comes and he finds her in this condition, and simply we read that he touched her. Again, a forbidden act for a man. Not only were you not allowed to touch or talk to a woman in public, but surely not touch a woman who is not your wife, even in a private setting like this. He touched her, and immediately, Luke says, the fever departed. Immediately. Luke chapter 4, verse 39 actually even adds that Jesus rebuked the fever. And I don't know how he said that, but just imagine that for a second. I mean, he leans over, he sees her suffering, he touches her, perhaps on her forehead, I would assume, I don't know, and says, fever, leave the body. And the body responded, the fever obeyed Christ and left her for good. It was that quick, it was that compassionate, that his authority over sickness is proven by his relieving her of her suffering. And her response is just beautiful. I mean, kind of unlike the leper. If you remember the leper in Matthew chapter 8, verse 1 to 4, he got up and Jesus says, you need to go see the priest, have him declare you clean. But the leper just kind of ran out into the streets and started, you know, celebrating, kind of left the scene. I don't know if he said thank you. I don't know what he said to Christ. Look at her response. She gets up out of bed and she begins to serve him. Immediately, she begins to practically thank Christ for what he had done for her. Wanting to show him appreciation. And could be that she got him something to drink, or maybe prepared the meal they came over for, or maybe began to wash his feet. We don't know particularly how she served him, but what's really compelling about this word is the word serve here is where we get the same word for deacon in the original language. She became a deacon towards him, you might say. She showed benevolence to the one who healed her. She wanted to serve him. She wanted to match his compassion in the best that she could with her own. So this again, shows us, just like the previous healings, a number of qualities about Jesus' ability to heal. We learn that her healing was immediate, which is just like Jesus, isn't his healing. Her healing was different from others. It included a rebuke, which is interesting. But this was an undeniable healing. There's no one questioning whether he pulled a magic trick or tried to, you know, fool everybody that she had actually been healed. This healing was not prompted by someone even informing Jesus she was sick. It was not prearranged. He did it with authority. He did it because he knew she was suffering. He loved her, and he relieved her. Then we get to verse 16. Again, as all of these miracles are kind of compiling very quickly as we read them in the text, but they're certainly spreading throughout Capernaum and northern Galilee. We read in verse 16 that evening, they, that's probably the disciples, the crowds, everybody who was there, brought to him, Jesus, many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Who knows the number here? Many is a number we often assume it requires, you know, more than just a few, but so many, hundreds, we don't know. But many came and many were relieved. And so as people gathered here, they're buying into the reality that Jesus has the authority to heal. He has the ability. He's not limited in his power to heal or deliver. And so here it's demons who become the object of his deliverance. I want to give you just a few, maybe for some of you reminders, but maybe some of you knew. Just some things you need to know about demons in the Bible. We're going to encounter Jesus removing demons quite often in the Gospel of Matthew. It's probably good that we lay a little bit of a foundation for this. A demon, as you might know, is simply a fallen angel. That's all a demon is. At one time, a demon did dwell in heaven with God as a worshiper of him, but when Lucifer chose to rebel, there were some who left heaven with Lucifer. Those are demons. They are fallen angels. We don't know how many demons there are in the world. There's no way to know the exact number. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4 tells us that maybe a third of the angels are demonic, but who knows if that's even a close estimate. That's just in the end times. But we do know demons have personhood. What we mean by that is they have intellect. They have the ability to even know who Christ is. They believe Christ is the Son of God. They know he's Lord. They intellectually believe those things, not saving faith. Just like you and I believe George Washington was the president. We have never met him, but we believe that intellectually. That's what demons believe about Christ. Seems like demons are emotional beings. At one time in Luke chapter 8, they cry out to Jesus to relieve suffering that is to come. It seems like they also have a will. I mean, that would basically be exemplified in the fact that they chose to follow Lucifer. They have a will. Their nature is probably obvious. The nature of a demon is evil. It's bent towards evil. I mean, it's the ultimate depravity. It's no good in them. Nothing good dwells with them. So they always choose evil and try to influence evil. And the Bible says a lot about their abilities. One thing we know that demons can do is influence the mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ." Maybe that was your experience before you came to Christ. You didn't know it, and you probably will never know it this side of heaven. We also know that demons can possess. That is something we just read about here in Matthew chapter 8. They can even control individuals. They can influence even the government. Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 6 about not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against a series of supernatural forces and evil. And yes, demons can afflict even the Christian. I didn't say possess, but they can afflict the Christian. Job is your classic example of this in the Old Testament when Satan had to go and ask permission to do so, but he afflicted Job physically. But they cannot, as I said a minute ago, possess a Christian. They can possess a non-believer, but there's no reign or authority they have in the life of a believer. There's no verse in Scripture that gives us an example of a Christian being possessed by a demon. It's simply not possible. They submit to the authority of Christ. They follow him. They have to. He has power they do not possess. And so when Christ indwells in you, there cannot be a demon residing in you as well. Simply not their throne. It's probably also worth mentioning, we're going to talk a lot more about this when we get to Matthew chapter 18 because that's the context to talk about it, but it's probably worth mentioning here as well that you and I have no biblical authority to bind a demon. You have no ability to do so. The Bible never tells us to do that. The Bible never gives us the power to do that. I know some people believe we can bind demons, but we simply can't. Matthew chapter 18, which is where most people go, is not a passage about binding demons. It's a passage about church discipline, actually. Satan is at large, Scripture tells us. His demons are at large. He and his demons will remain at large, we're told, until the millennial reign of Christ. That's a long, who knows how far away that is, but that's Revelation chapter 20. And even the archangel himself actually goes to God at one point, we're told in Jude chapter 9, to ask God to help him rebuke Satan. So if he can't bind him, I don't know that any of us really can anyway. So this is really the essence of these creatures, these supernatural beings that are afflicting, oppressing, possessing, and these people, whoever they are, however many they are brought to Christ and he relieves them. And notice here that he does it with a word. Whatever that word is, go, get out. I don't know what the word is, but he simply speaks and the demons flee. Why? Because of what we just said. They have to follow the commands of the Creator. They have no other option. This is incomparable power that Christ demonstrates here, that he could simply say a word and perform a miracle, or simply say a word and remove a demon from a person. Abraham Kuyper, who was a Dutch minister in the late 1800s, said that there is not one inch in the entire area of our human life about which Christ, who is sovereign of all, does not cry, "Mine." And that includes the body. That includes the physical realm. That includes the supernatural realm. And so he demonstrates limitless power here. And as wonderful as this is, that Christ heals and Christ delivers, verse 17 tells us all of this, and I take that to mean all the verses we've even seen so far in Matthew chapter 8, all are leading to this conclusion that Matthew says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, and here's the quotation from the Old Testament: "He took our illnesses and he bore our diseases." Matthew is referring to Isaiah chapter 53, specifically verse 4. And I want you to understand the context of this chapter, because those who look at this verse in Matthew and those who look at Isaiah chapter 53, there are unfortunately some who just eisegete, that means to read into the text, misinterpret, wrongly make some bad conclusions about what Isaiah is talking about as far as the ministry of Christ. There are basically three ways you can look at that statement, three possible views, you might say, of what Jesus is come to do. There are some today, and we will just refer to them as prosperity teachers, prosperity gospel teachers, who say that Jesus is promising here that he will deliver everybody from physical sickness and disease. In other words, the cross accomplished that. That God heals everybody because of his work on the cross. You might have heard somebody say there's healing in the atonement, and usually what they mean by that is there's physical healing. I'm going to give you two examples that you know very well. You'll know these names. I'm going to give you the names, and I don't think there's any debate about who these men are or the fact that they are prosperity gospel teachers. Here's one example. This is Joel Osteen. He, in his book, Becoming a Better You, here's how he gives advice on those who are trying to help an Alzheimer's patient. He's referring to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, and here is how that verse impacts his counsel towards the sick. Listen to this. He says, quote, "Maybe Alzheimer's diseases runs in your family genes, but don't succumb to it. Instead, say every day, 'My mind is alert. I have clarity of thought. I have a good memory. Every cell in my body is increasing and getting healthier.' If you'll rise up in your authority, you can be the one to put a stop to the negative things in your family line. Start boldly declaring, 'God is restoring health unto me. I am getting better every day in every way.'" Another prosperity preacher, Benny Hinn, has said that sickness does not belong to any of us. He promises to heal all, everyone, any whatsoever, everything, all our diseases. That means not even headache, sinus problem, not even a toothache, nothing. No sickness should come your way. And there are many, many who believe this, that Christ's death on the cross primarily was to deal with your runny noses. There are others, and this is a second view, there are others who say, no, it's not physical disease, it's spiritual disease. It's just simply the sickness of sin. He came to deal with sin. And then there's a third view that's kind of a combination of the two. So let me just really quickly show you the context of Isaiah chapter 53, and I think we'll settle this pretty quickly. Isaiah chapter 53, and actually a few verses back into chapter 52, this is a section in the book of Isaiah that we refer to as a servant song. A servant song describes and prophesies about the coming Messiah, and so it's chock full of prophecy. And there's just prophecy after prophecy of what to look for today, or what to look for in this day for the Messiah. So beginning or backing up to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, we read this: "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted." That's Christ the King. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance," referring now to his sufferings, "his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations, his cleansing as a priest." That's referred to there. "Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he," that's Christ, "grew up before them like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look at him." In other words, he was a man. He was a Jewish man. There was nothing obviously royal about him, at least outwardly. No beauty that we should desire him. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely," and this is where Matthew's quoting, "he has borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." So the question you need to ask when you read this is, why did Jesus have to go through this? Why did he have to be afflicted? Why was he sent to the world in the first place? And really, the answer is, really simply, because he had to bear and he had to carry something. What is our greatest need? Is your greatest need cancer relief? Or is your greatest need a flu medicine? No. I mean, physical sickness, while it is certainly a nuisance and debilitating and even can take our lives, is not our greatest need. Our greatest need has to do with our eternal destiny. And so that refers to our spiritual sickness. In fact, if you look at Isaiah chapter 53 and you look at the context of all of this here, the word iniquities appears a number of times. There are several times the word sin appears in this context. It's a major emphasis of what the Messiah has to deal with. And here's the experience argument to all this, okay? Have you ever known a faith healer who has never gotten sick and never died? It just doesn't happen, right? There's only two men that we know of that didn't die, Enoch and Elijah. The rest of us have the experience of sickness and death, or at least they probably got sick, I would assume. God is under no obligation to heal us. Now he does, but he doesn't owe it to us. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says that by his wounds we have been healed, but that verse tells us what that healing is all about. It's a healing from sin. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, Christ made us, what? Righteous. He took on sin. It didn't say that he was made sickness for us, but he was made sin. So, let me now throw this at you. The best of those three views I gave you, though, in all fairness, is the third view. And I'm not trying to contradict myself. And the reason I say you have to include the first is because of, actually we sang about it just not too many minutes ago. While Isaiah chapter 53 refers primarily to our spiritual healing, our need to be redeemed and forgiven of sin, we cannot deny the reality that at some point, physical sickness is going to go away, right? We know when that happens. It's when we enter glory. At some point, your physical sickness will no longer return. Revelation 21 says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." So what Isaiah is referring to, what Matthew is quoting here, is that all of this is to teach us two things, really, that he comes to deliver us from physical sickness to come. So you could say Peter's mother-in-law is kind of a preview of coming attractions, but ultimately, spiritual sickness, our sin. And that's really the key point really this whole text this morning. Jesus' death on the cross heals us from physical sickness in heaven and spiritual sickness. And if you're a Christian, that's now and, of course, heaven to come. His death on the cross will undo all of the effects of sin. What are those effects? Well, condemnation, but also physical suffering. It is true. We will be delivered from physical suffering, and we are delivered and will be delivered from the condemnation of sin. So the center of all history, as we think about this, this side of heaven is the cross. It is the cross. It's that wooden, that collection of two wooden beams that stood in the ground where Christ hung. And why? Why would a person's execution, his crucifixion, be the most important event in human history? Well, if you go back into the book of Leviticus, one of the things you learn about something called the Day of Atonement is in the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into what's called the Holy of Holies, the most central place of the temple. He would go up to the Ark of the Covenant. He would sprinkle blood over the Ark, and that would symbolize the need for the atoning of sin. They did this every year, at least we're supposed to. Every year, and it was done so for really two reasons. First of all, people keep sinning, but secondly, blood of bulls and blood of goats is not enough to pay for sin. It's all tainted. And so hundreds of years later, when the prophet Isaiah was on the scene, he called the Messiah our atonement. He called him our atonement, our coming servant. And the author of Hebrews wrote this in chapter 9. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, that's a reference to eternal life, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered how many times? Once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. That's finality. That is totality. That is fulfillment of our greatest need. The high priest had to continually sacrifice. Jesus sacrificed once. Why? Because his blood was perfectly righteous. He never disobeyed. He was living in this broken world where surrounded by sinful people, but his life was one of obedience. And so thus, he was the only, you could say, candidate to appease the wrath of God, to make an atonement for sin as a God who demands justice. So a question for us, or a series of questions we might have for ourselves as we conclude this is, let me just ask this, have you been healed? I'm not referring to, again, the runny nose or the fever. Have you been spiritually healed this morning? Has Christ addressed, have you allowed Christ to address your ultimate need, the need to be reconciled to him? Are you still spiritually sick? Do you have spiritual leprosy or a spiritual fever this morning? You need to be touched by Christ. He's willing to do that. He's willing to heal you. I mean, you can't keep on living a life without direction, purpose, and without hope. So just the question for you, if you are living in that place, how much longer can you put off salvation? I invite you, please come to this compassionate healer, this one who is unlimited in his power, who's already paid for the sin. He's willing to forgive you. He's willing to reconcile. He doesn't want you to be distant. He wants you to be near. And we want to encourage you to embrace the gospel, to repent of sin, to believe in Christ and Christ alone. And we'd love to tell you more about that. I'd love to do that after the service. If you want to come talk to me or Mark, who is also up here, would be glad to do that. But we have to consider our soul again, because the clock's ticking, right? The Lord's return is imminent. Our life is not even guaranteed. Father, I do pray that as we begin to conclude some of what we have heard from your word this morning, at least conclude in our thinking, pray that you would draw us now to where we need to go in the application of this scripture. When I think of those who might be here this morning who especially are deceived. Maybe they are blinded, as we read earlier. They are blinded by the evil one. blinded in their own foolishness, blinded in their own ability to, or blinded in their comprehension of the gospel. I pray that you would unmask that this morning. I pray that you would show them, illuminate and show them the truth of the gospel. We pray also for those of us who are here this morning who have exercised faith in you, who profess ourselves to be Christians, who walk with you and worship you. And just pray, Lord, that as we reflect on what we have seen again about our Lord's power, it would draw us, as we sang earlier, to greater behold him. To not just call him holy, but to talk of his holiness with each other. To be urgent in the way that we communicate with those who don't know him. Lord, to have a greater desire to express our love and our wonder at our own salvation for others to hear, for others to know. May we be people who beg people to come to Christ. God, we thank you for showing us the simplicity of this ministry, this healing ministry that Jesus had, and yet the symbolic significance of all of our greatest needs. And we are so ready to be with you in heaven. We are ready to be away from this broken place that has disasters and death and sickness and disappointment. And Lord, we want to be with you. Lord, until you tarry, or as you tarry, help us to be faithful. Help us to live righteously. Help us to live with holiness. Help us to live faithfully. God, as we close in this final song that we know well, may we sing it with sincerity. May we sing it with hope and thankfulness and, Lord, just simply joy that we have a Savior and that only you and you alone can we trust. Thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.